This episode is brought to you by the Master of Arts in Catholic Education program at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. Dedicated to the renewal of Catholic education, this degree equips school teachers and administrators to bring Christ to the center of every classroom through a focus on sacred scripture, theology, Christian anthropology, and the traditional liberal arts. Learn more at augustine.edu/MACE. David Bonagura teaches classical languages at St. Joseph's Seminary in New York. His books are Steadfast in Faith, Catholicism and the Challenges of Secularism, Staying with the Church, Trusting God's Plan of Salvation, and now a translation of St. Jerome's letters entitled Jerome's Tears. Letters to Friends in Mourning, our topic today. Welcome, Professor Bonagura.
Hello, Mark. Thanks for having me.
First, will you give us a summary of the life of Jerome?
Surely.
A quick capsule version.
Yes, the mini version. Jerome was a contemporary of St. Augustine. He was a little slightly older. He was born around 347. He died in 420. He was educated at the highest levels in Rome. Really came to a conversion of faith while he was there, say around 20 or so. He disappeared into the desert for a while, tried to become a monk, an expert in spirituality, then returned to Rome where he was personal secretary for Pope Damasus, and it was Pope Damasus who launched him into the project that he's most known for, which is translating the scriptures from the original languages into Latin. And he spent the half of his life, his long life, in Bethlehem, living as a monk, where he translated the scriptures, we wrote commentaries on the scriptures, and he wrote tons of personal letters to people, you know, more of an academic kind rather than a short personal kind that we're familiar with today. And letters more like Paul's letter to the Corinthians and so on, where he touches on all sorts of spiritual matters. And that's where these particular letters from this volume come to be.
And how does his life end?
He died in 420 as an old man in Bethlehem.
Okay. You say in the introduction that he actually, your description implies maybe not this particular feature. He had a temper, didn't he?
Yes. He's well known for being a bit acerbic, short-tempered, impatient. And Jerome was one of the sharpest minds of the ancient world, so he would often enter into intellectual combat through writing, which is how we know him, you know, to this day. And reading some of those particular letters, some of them are actually referred to as polemics in the old ancient style, the way Cicero would write against Mark Antony and so on. He's tough, and you're reading these letters, you could read them and say, like, this guy's a saint, really? What's going on here? But as we see in these letters of consolation, there's a tenderal pastoral side of St. Jerome in addition to the side of intellectual combat to which he was so dedicated for a good portion of his life.
He is now regarded as one of the doctors of the church. What gives him the status? Is it primarily the translations, or is there more to it than that?
I think the translation is the primary, but he's very well known for his scripture commentary and was sought out from all over the ancient world by those seeking, hey, what does this passage mean in scripture? What does this thing mean in scripture? Can you help with St. Jerome? People would write him from as far away as Spain to ask him, hey, give us your insight into this. And so a lot of his surviving corpus is dedicated to the theme of expounding the scriptures. So he's not merely a translator. He's also one of the highest or deepest thinkers of the mysteries of Scripture and what it is that God's trying to say to us through them.
You obviously care about his work. It means a lot to you. Let me ask a biographical question. How did you first come across Jerome's writings? And what grabbed you personally, if I may ask?
Sure. Well, as a Latinist, I'm familiar with Jerome and familiar with his famous dream that he had where he was called before the judgment seat of God after his death, you know, in his dream, saying that you're not really a Christian, you're a Ciceronian, meaning that St. Jerome was so dedicated to his classical learning. He really loved those books, and he found that by contrast, reading some of the language of some of the Hebrew prophets, he felt were a little wanting in comparison to that of, say, Cicero and Horace and those guys. Huh. So Jerome is known for being a scholar of classical antiquity. So as a grad school project, I looked at how Jerome used his classical quotations of classical authors in his letters. And just doing that work led me to this work, because I was looking at these letters of mourn, letters of consolation that are so widely celebrated. And I said to myself, wow, it'd be great to put these things together in a single volume for people to read, because there's a lot of great spiritual nuggets in there. Yeah. And it really makes for thrilling reading, even spiritual reading, to read at certain points of these letters, the way Jerome is trying to console his friends who have lost loved ones, who have lost children, who have lost spouses. It's really very moving, especially the way he can incorporate scripture into his responses, into his letters. Every paragraph has a quote or two or three from scripture, and it goes on and on and on throughout the entirety of these letters. Whereas by contrast, in some of the letters, you'll see a quick reference to Cicero or a quick reference to Virgil, kind of like a passing thought association. Whereas with scripture, he engages the thoughts and the quotations more deeply, and he uses those as motifs around which he weaves his letters.
Where did you go to grad school? Just curious.
I did the graduate in classics at the University of Wales, Trinity St. David.
Okay. And this volume, your principle of selection for this volume, it's the letters. What guided you most? I mean, you've talked about the moving nature, the personal nature, while embedded in scriptural passages. But what was there some guiding idea in selecting the letters?
Well, his letters have been studied in some detail. And they've been categorized by theme, and there are 10 surviving works of consolation, 10 surviving letters. And they vary in length from, say, 3 or 4 pages to about 11 or 12. And I picked the 7 of them, I think, that speak the best to us today as the ones to feature in this volume.
Yeah. And you say these are celebrated letters, the ones on consolation. People over the centuries have found in them precisely that consolation?
Yes. The letters, in order for them to survive from antiquity to now, they had to be copied by hand, which was not only laborious, but also expensive, very expensive. But the people found value in these letters from St. Jerome, which is why they kept being repeated over the ages. One of the great masters of Latin prose, Desiderius Erasmus, writing around the year 1500, mm-hmm. loved Jerome, praised his prose style, praised his thought as a Christian thinker, and put on the printing press some of these letters of Jerome to speak to people back in the year 1500. And here we are 500 years later, and these letters still speak to us because I think they reach to the level of the human soul where we're talking about grief and mourning and suffering and death. These are things that are transcendent issues that cut to the core of the human person, the human heart, and Jerome really has a way to cut right in there.
In spite of his emphasis on scripture, you note that Jerome still quotes the pagans, Cicero, Virgil, Horace, and Terence. Well, was this unusual for a Christian, scholarly Christian at the time?
No, it's not, but it was unusual for Jerome because, and that's sort of unusual for Jerome, but I mentioned that famous dream he had before. At the end of the dream, he promised the Lord that he would never read another book of pagan literature ever again. And right. Scholars are pretty sure that he kept that vow for quite some time in his life. The difference between ancient education and modern education is so much of what Jerome learned back in the day would have been memorized. He would have had these lines of Latin from Cicero and Virgil ingrained in his head.
Okay. Can we require that of all elementary school students, please?
Oh, that would be great. I begin my Latin classes with a recitation of classical quotes just because.
Love it.
So good.
But go ahead. I interrupted you.
So in memorizing, he's able to incorporate that. It's like the second nature, the way we can perhaps recite some lines from scripture or other things that we've memorized over the years. He incorporates them into the letters, but he doesn't so much dwell on them. So the question of where did the classical authors fit in, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? There are some church fathers who embrace the two of them, others who, like Tertullian, who offered that quote, wants to keep them separate. Jerome was interesting because he was kind of in the middle. He saw that Christianity and Christian writing should supplant the ancients, yet he couldn't quite function without referring to them, using them, and quoting them. So he's an interesting case for how exactly the Church Fathers came to come to grips with the legacy of classical antiquity.
Yeah. You said Jerome worked for Pope Damasus, who actually asked him for the Latin translations of Scripture. Was Jerome already recognized as one of the foremost Latinists in the known world?
At that point, no. Which is interesting, at that point, and I put this in the introduction, when Damasus actually asked Jerome not to translate the entirety of Scripture, but to revise the Latin Gospels that were already in use at the time. And Jerome realized what that meant for him, meaning that people are going to read his tweaked translation of the one that they've already memorized and they're very familiar with, and inevitably they're going to say, hey, what's this guy doing? This isn't what I know. So they see the problem with, he saw the problem of a translator having to supplant something that's already well established. As an interesting aside, when he does go to translate the Bible, really what he's doing is the Old Testament. He's the first to say that, you know what, we need to go back to the Hebrew here and not rely on the Septuagint in order to get the most accurate rendering of the Word of God. He was opposed by almost everyone, including famously St. Augustine. Augustine writes directly to Jerome in a couple of letters, which we have that survive, and says, we already have the Septuagint. That's an inspired translation. You're wasting your time here, Jerome. Go do something else. But it's heard that in the path of history, we've judged Jerome to have the right end of the stick on that one as opposed to Augustine.
All right. Let's move to the first letter, the one to Paula. What is the situation here?
That's my favorite letter in the volume. Paula's daughter has just passed away. And Jerome was, when Jerome lived in Rome, he was what we would call today her spiritual director. He was leader of a group of women studying the Scriptures. And he writes to console her. And we don't know the exact nature of Jerome's relationship to Paula, but it had to have been intimate enough where he's berates her a little bit and saying, hey, you know, your mourning is going a little bit too far here for someone who professes the Christian faith. You need to rely more on the faith in Christ and the resurrection. And my favorite piece of the letter comes at the end when Jerome puts on the lips of her dead daughter saying, Mom, why do you mourn for me? Don't you realize that here I am in heaven with the Blessed Mother, with the prophetess Anna? It's really I who am mourning for you who are still carrying on in the Valley of Tears. Yeah. It's a beautiful move there that Jerome does to put the onus on the daughter speaking to the mother saying, hey, you don't mourn for me. I mourn for you. And I think that's the focus of a lot of these letters is that Christ is the answer. The resurrection is the answer to our mourning. And in that letter in particular, we see that the most.
Jerome, he says in that letter something like, you can correct me if I'm a little off, something like, you know, the longer we live, we all think that's a blessing, but in truth, the longer you're here on this earth, this fallen world, the more one is tempted by worldly things, and the easier it is to be pulled away from God. Does Jerome have a certain distaste for this fallen world?
I think he does to a degree. I don't think he's at the case where he thinks the world as an enemy and he wants to withdraw from that. That's not his approach. But he is very much an advocate of ascetical Christianity, that is, of self-discipline, of fasting, of trying to master the temptations that the body and the spirit go through. So in that regard, we could see him realize that, you know, the wages of sin after a long protracted life can well be death, that, you know, we have to stay on the path and we have to persevere. And I think Jerome was keenly aware of that. He's from his own life before he had this greater conversion around the age of 20 or so. It seems like he lived the regular life of a regular city lad in the Rome, which was, you know, not exactly the most pious place in the world in the fourth century. So he had his own struggles through sin. And I think he's aware of that. And that colors his advice to a degree.
The next letter is to a bishop. What's the situation here? What is the consolation that is needed?
Bishop Heliodorus and Jerome went to school together in Rome when they were in their late teens studying. And this is of the letters, since Heliodorus was also pretty well educated, this letter features the most classical quotations. Most references to Virgil and Cicero are in this particular letter. But this one's also interesting because Jerome compares the Christian way of mourning with the pagan way of mourning. and says even this letter, this style of writing, this consolatory epistle, was a genre that the Greeks developed, and Jerome takes it to another level by incorporating faith and incorporating the scriptures into it. And he's very clear in saying, you know what, this is how the ancients mourned and consoled, but we have Christ, and we have the Word of God in the Bible, so we have a different approach to things. It's if we're just merely just trying to make ourselves feel better, Jerome says, well, then we're no different than Plato and so many other ancient philosophers, many of whom that he mentions, many of whom we haven't heard of today.
At one point he says in that letter, everything we do in life is meaningless without Christ.
Right. And it's so powerful a challenge, I think, to in a our world that's increasingly secular and trying to do without God in all sorts of different ways. Jerome is reminding us that, you know, it's really the Christian way. That's the real way to consolation, and that's the real way to faith and the real way to hope.
Now, you know, it just strikes me. So a bishop needs to hear this. One would think the bishop would be right in front on this, but I guess not. Anyway.
It's good you mention that, because the letters are not primarily or not solely addressed to the addressee, but to the entire community, or the bishop, or in this case the bishop, but whoever the addressee's friends and family are. These letters would have been read out loud to communities, just as Paul's letters were read out loud to the Christian communities in the same manner. So it's in a couple of the letters, he switches actually to the third person and speaks, rather than speak to you, O Bishop Heliodorus, he speaks of Bishop Heliodorus, third person, which it sounds odd to us, but again, it's the idea that Jerome is speaking to a wider audience there with these letters. So it's not just the Bishop Heliodorus who needs some advice. It's all the people who are listening to this address.
Next, Pamachius, if I pronounce that correctly, gets a letter. Who is he and what has happened? Why does he need consolation?
His wife Paulina has died, and Pamachius's letter brings in another key theme that runs through all these letters. Is that Jerome's advice is in consoling is not just to, hey, you know, buck up and feel better, but also, you know, now you have a new opportunity of living in a Christian way. No longer is your wife here, or in some of the other cases, no longer is your daughter here, your friend here. God has presented a new opportunity for you, a new vocation. So Jerome urges him to go pursue that vocation. And this, in case of Pamachius, actually to become a monk and to live the ascetical life of having already given his stuff over to the poor, to continue in that vein of self-denial and of giving himself to the poor in a new type of service. Now his marriage is over. It's now trying for something new. So Jerome is very much encouraging his recipients to follow a new path in the Lord now that this person has been called home to God.
There's a line. I pulled out a line from that letter on the new theme. The argument is that, quote, from sorrow of bereavement, we can find love in a new way. So that out of the bereavement is where that new love can come.
Exactly. There's another line in that letter that complements that I think is really moving, where I chose it as the blow-up quote that leads to that particular letter, where he says, Jerome writes that other husbands leave flowers at their wives' graves and those things fall into the earth. But it's Pamachius who gives tears of charity to others. And those are ones that mean so much more to God than to just merely throw flowers into the earth.
Yeah. Next, Theodora. What's the situation here? What's the loss?
Theodora has lost her husband Licinius. This is interesting because Jerome never met Licinius or Theodora. They were from Spain. And they had written to Jerome to ask his advice of the scriptures, not only to ask his advice, but also to receive some of Jerome's letters or commentary on the scriptures and have them sent back to Spain. And as the couple was preparing for their journey, Licinius dies. And this is the shortest letter in the volume, but Jerome was kind enough to write a little missive to Theodora to consoling her on this loss and to promise to remind her of the promise that Licinius is sharing in the resurrection, and that it's his fidelity to Christ is what's going to bring him to the next life.
Great. Side question. Do we have any contemporary replies to the letters?
Yes, we do. Not to these letters of consolation. That's an interesting question. But we do have printed in the Patrologia Latina, where I took the text for these letters, There's 123 surviving letters that we have that are in Jerome's corpus, and some of them have replies. That includes some of the ones from Augustine. So you can find in separate volumes, translated to English, the correspondence between Jerome and Augustine. It's probably like about 25 pages total, and maybe about five or six letters. And it's interesting drama, too, because the first two letters that Augustine sent to Jerome didn't get to him. So Augustine is writing in the second letter to Jerome, not realizing that Jerome didn't get the first letter. It's like, hey, what's the deal? You didn't write back to me. And then he continues to harp on his theme that you shouldn't be translating the Bible from the original Hebrew. It's a waste of time. We already have the Septuagint. And eventually Jerome writes back and he's a little bit older than Augustine. But at this point, Augustine is already the more renowned of the two of them, intellectually speaking. So Jerome, again, not one for intellectual humility, makes a little bit of an effort to put Augustine in his place. Like, hey, young guy, you're new to the block here. I've been around for a while. You watch what you say. It's really quite interesting to read those letters.
That's right. That's right, youngster. So next, the letter to Oceanus.
Yes.
What's the situation here?
Oceanus is a friend of Fabiola who had died. And this is probably a letter that's most interesting for our own times. Fabiola had lived not a very devout life. And she took her first husband was a wretched man. And she separated divorced from him, and then married another man before her first husband had died, which then and is now is not permitted. And when her second husband died, she then had a massive conversion and Jerome details that. And so, but part of the letter is an apologia for Fabiola's life and saying that, you know, why she did what she did and how she made up for her tears with so much fasting and so many works of penance. So I think it speaks to us today that, because whereas a lot of some of these recipients of these letters and the bereaved and the deceased also are saints, Fabiola didn't start out her life that way. So it's a nice way to, a nice reminder to us that you can console anyone, you know, regardless of how pious or not pious the deceased was, with the promise of the Lord's resurrection.
That's right. I mean, her life is an example of hope for even those caught in sin that he brings out. All right, next, the case of Julian. Now, Julian's losses, quite rightly, send Jerome to the book of Job.
Yes.
What has happened to poor Julian?
Poor Julian has lost both his wife and his two daughters in close succession. And in his advice, I mentioned before about advising people to move, to take on a new vocation now that their state in life has changed with the passing of the deceased. In this one, he's not afraid to give some tough love to Julian, as he gave to Paula, I mentioned earlier. He tells Julian, you know what, Jerome, he actually said, you know what, Job had it worse than you did, because nothing that you've suffered actually touched your physical person, whereas Job actually felt it in his own body. So in that regard, he says that you should take these sufferings, unite them with the Lord, and take hope that, okay, now that you've been freed from these things, he actually mentions Pamachius. Says Pamachius became a monk after his wife died. Maybe it's time for you too to take a chance here and to follow the Lord more deeply.
And is there something specific? I can't remember. Is there something specific in Job that, I mean, does he go to, listen, the ways of God are inscrutable to you, small person? Does he pass that message that Job gets along?
It's great that you mentioned that. The answer is no, he doesn't do that.
Yeah.
He more focuses on Job's personal suffering and contrasts that with Julian's personal suffering. Yeah. Whereas, when we think of Job, we're accustomed to think of the mysteries of God and how we don't understand them. Where Jerome is not interested in that question. He's more interested in the idea of keeping the faith and focusing on Christ personally and not getting bogged down in deeper questions. So in none of these letters does Jerome engage in metaphysical questions of, you know, why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in God, and he's interested in the resurrection and our embrace of the resurrection.
In the last letter, we have Principia, who's lost a dear friend, but there's also a context here, right? With the Rome has been attacked and taken. How does that context figure in this letter?
This one's interesting because Marcella, too, she's the deceased in this particular letter, was part of that original group of women whom Jerome was advising in Rome so many years earlier, along with Paula. And this one is not so much a letter of consolation, but a eulogy for Marcella, who lived a very holy and devout life. And at the very end of her life is when Rome was invaded in 411. And she met the barbarians head on, and they tried to get gold from her, and she's, oh, you'll find none of that here. And her particular attackers were, you know, they ceased. They were convinced by her holiness to walk away. But that experience after that, just within a few days later, Marcella passed away. So perhaps that encounter hastened her death, but she went to death without fear, and she met the barbarians. They came right into her home. And she was not afraid to say, you know, to put her trust totally in the Lord and just let whatever happened happen.
And the consolation for Principia, what is Principia supposed to take from that?
I think Principia, this might even just be again, she's not so much being consoled here as Marcella is being eulogized. So I think Principia was a friend with Marcella to the end. She was present with her when the barbarians came in to Rome. So I think Principia's message is, or takeaway is, you know, to follow the example of Marcella, that Marcella is a saint to imitate with the way that she totally trusted in God, wasn't worried about this life, wasn't worried about material things, but gave herself over to whatever the Lord willed. In this case, it was her death after this encounter with the barbarians.
It's a wonderful volume. The letters, I think you're right. They do speak to the modern sensibility just as well as they did long ago. For now, the volume is Jerome's Tears, Letters to Friends in Mourning. Professor Onagura, thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Mark.